So, we're continuing in our series in Advent called Celebrate, and this morning will be in Matthew chapter 11. So, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 816 of the church Bible. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. And this morning's sermon title is Be Blessed. Be Blessed. Matthew 11, 2 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Matthew 11, 2 through 11. These are the very words of God. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Be blessed. I have to admit, this seems like an odd passage for Advent. And we've seen a surprising shift since last week. I mean, if you remember our passage from last week in Matthew chapter 3, John was in full hellfire and brimstone mode, right? You brood of vipers, who told you to repent? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Unless you repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you will be sent away where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What in the world has happened in these 7.5 chapters? How did we get here? How did John get here? Well, the rest of the story, of course, is that John continued to preach an uncompromising message of repentance, and it was not particularly well received by those in power. For Herod, who was king at this particular time, Agrippa, had decided to take to himself his brother's wife as a wife, a woman named Herodias. John knew what God's law said about such a thing. Bad choice. And he told Herod, bad choice. And Herod didn't particularly care for what John said, so John was thrown into prison. Now, admittedly, I think we need to use a little sanctified imagination at this point and try to figure out what is it that happened between John's being thrown into prison and him sending his own disciples to inquire of Jesus, Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? I don't think that when John knew that he had the mantle of Elijah, that he was the one who was to prepare the way for the promised Messiah, that the end result of his ministry would be that he would be thrown in prison. I think by this time he figured Herod would be off the throne. I think that by this time he thought Rome would be out of Israel. I think by this time he thought the Messiah would be sitting on his throne. The last place that he figured Messiah's messenger would be in a dank, dark prison. This was not the outcome that John anticipated. This was not the Messiah that John expected. But, as Ben Witherington, who teaches at Asbury Seminary, put it in a short sermon that he preached on this, and I love this line so much that I stole it, and I'm going to make it the key point for our sermon, Jesus didn't come to meet our expectations. Jesus came to meet our needs. Isn't that good? Jesus did not come to meet our expectations. He came to meet our needs. I am so grateful that what God has done in His Word is inspire an honest record of His people. You do realize that as you read the Scriptures, you will see over and over and over again great people of faith struggling with doubt. Abram, the one who had the great covenant promised to him within one chapter, is down in Egypt with Sarah lying about who she is. She's my sister. She's not my wife, because he didn't trust God. Elijah, in one of the great victories in all the Old Testament, defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, sprints from there, beating chariots to where he needs to go, only to suffer incredible depression and doubt and begin to think that he is the only one still following the Lord. David was promised a kingdom and was told that God would be his strong supporter, but David doubted God and took a census. Thomas heard the promises of Jesus, but when he was absent from Jesus' first appearing to the apostles, to the disciples after his resurrection, Thomas doubted. Got a bad nickname. And now we see John. John the Baptist, who sends these questions because he is, and I, again, a little sanctified imagination here, doubting. What's going on? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't what I expected. Doubts. I think they're part of what it means to just be a human being, right? I mean, one of the things I see from this text is point one, and that is that doubts may arise in times of disappointment and discouragement. Doubts may arise in times of disappointment and discouragement. Notice what we see here in verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. See, John had heard about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus' ministry. He had heard about all that Jesus was doing. And he was doing a lot. But these things that he heard about were not consistent with his expectations of the Messiah. John and so many other of the Jewish believers of his day wanted the kingdom of God to come, but wanted to come in power and come in judgment. They wanted Rome kicked out of Israel. They wanted the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those hypocrites, they wanted them purified or eliminated. But he was seeing and he was hearing none of this. This was a typical first century Jewish messianic thought. The Messiah will come as a warrior who will defeat our enemies and reestablish the kingdom in Israel. Okay, where did they get that? From the Bible. But it wasn't happening. Why did they miss this so much? Well, one of the great illustrations that I've ever heard for how these prophecies are to be interpreted and why the prophets could miss so much is, I want you to imagine that a prophet is like a person who's looking off at a distance at a mountain range, okay? and they see the peaks of the mountain, right? And these are all the events that they see that are to come. But they cannot see the depth of the valleys and the distance between these peaks. And so timing is very difficult for them. 1 Peter says that those who prophesied of the coming Christ, you know, they had no idea they were prophesying for our time necessarily. No, I don't think John was missing Scripture. It's just he didn't realize that what God was going to do, he would fulfill not in one, but in two comings. Then the first coming, there would be something that the Messiah would accomplish that would be something different from what he would accomplish at his return. And so I think that even though if we take a look at Scripture and we see all the Scripture that supports what Jesus was doing, we need to be a little more sympathetic toward John. We need to give John some grace here. John was looking for a strong and conquering Savior. And guess what? So are we. And there are times when we desperately want to see that strength and we want to see that victory and we want to see it now. And when we don't, we get discouraged. We begin to doubt. We begin to wonder. I mean, for instance, what is the great promise that the angels proclaim in Luke 2? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I just talked to you today about 25 Christians who were blown up in a church. We don't see peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And even if we're not falling prey to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, many of us can think that because we're following Jesus, Jesus should be blessing our lives. And yet, every one of us knows what it is to face loss. Loss of jobs, loss of health, loss of a loved one. I mean, we are, among all the things that we could use to describe us as believers, many of us are still hurting people with broken dreams. And we can be thinking to ourselves, shouldn't Jesus be making it better? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why? See, I think that's a little bit of where John was in prison. Why, Lord? Why won't you come and bring victory now? Why won't you eliminate all evil now? Why can't I be among the captives who are liberated, who are free now? Why? Yeah, John had some doubts, but so do we. But I love what John did, and this is point two. Our doubts may be quieted by looking to Jesus and to the Word. Our doubts may be quieted by looking to Jesus and looking to the Word. I've already alluded to this, but I think there are at least two things we can learn from this passage just about the fact that John the Baptist is doubting. Number one, even the greatest and most faithful believer can doubt. Even the greatest, most faithful believer can struggle with doubt. So if you're there, right, that doesn't mean that you need to be condemned. But secondly, this is where we follow John's lead. When we doubt, what we need to do is what he did, and that was go to Jesus. Right? I mean, he couldn't physically go to Jesus, could he? He was in prison. So what did he do? He took his disciples and he sent them to Jesus. He didn't just immerse himself in more doubt. He wasn't satisfied having a pity party. He wasn't going to continue to swim in his own disillusionment. Instead, John determined to have an answer, and he was going to get the answer from the only one who could give him an answer, and that was Jesus. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they essentially ask him this. This is Dan's paraphrase, but this is what they're saying. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come, or are we supposed to wait? Now remember who John is. The one who baptized this fellow. The one who saw the Spirit descending upon him. The one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And now he's struggling, but he goes to Jesus, and Jesus could have condemned him, could have lashed out at him, could have judged him, could have disciplined him, but look how Jesus responds. He knows just how to answer John and increase his faith. The first thing Jesus does is he points to his own work. Work that John's already undoubtedly heard of. He says, okay, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are clean, the deaf hear, the dead walk, the poor, they're hearing the gospel. But in doing this, and this is what's so important, guys, what Jesus is actually doing is he's pointing John to the scriptures. Did you realize that? He's not just telling him what he's done. He's telling him, John, don't forget, this is the rest of what Scripture says about the Messiah coming. I mean, look at these passages. Isaiah 26, 19, a promise. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Isaiah 29, 18. In that day, the day of Messiah, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and the darkness, out of their darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. See, these were promises. John would have known these scriptures. But Jesus, by pointing to his own works, is alluding to the scripture, and it's ringing now in John's ears. Isaiah 35, this may be one of the most clear passages of scripture about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. Say to those who have an anxious heart, how would you describe John here? Would you say that John might have an anxious heart? Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you, and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Or a passage that we all know because Jesus read it in his first sermon in Nazareth, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. See, what Jesus was doing for John when he could have scolded him, disciplined him, judged him, put him away, said, if you're not going to be for me, you're against me. If you're going to doubt, I've got no patience with you. Instead of doing that, what he does is he goes to the Word, compares it to his works, and he says, John, look at the Word. The Messianic age has come. The Messiah has come. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to John is, he says, John, consider my works, compare this to Scripture. Now, who do you say that I am? Isn't that gracious of God to do that? And see, if we go to Jesus openly, honestly, with our doubts, this is how he'll handle us. He'll speak to us in ways as we open the scriptures that will just say, how in the world did he know I needed that right now? Because he's God. And his word does that for us. He's so gracious. So we see how we may doubt, and we see how those doubts may be quieted. But here's what I want to get to. I really want to focus on the third point, because remember, the sermon title is to be blessed. And the third point of this sermon is this: blessing will come as we admit our need and we rely on Jesus. Blessing will come as we admit our need and rely on Jesus. Now where do I get that? Look at verse 6. Look what verse 6 says. Blessed is the one who what? Is not offended by me. You know, John was undoubtedly enslaved, captivated by his doubts as a result of unmet expectations that led to discouragement and disappointment. Other people of that day missed the Messiah because he simply was not who they wanted. You know, there were religious people like the Sadducees who wanted power, and they assumed that when Messiah came, that they would be established in power forever. There were other religious people like the Pharisees who wanted purification and separation from the rest, and so they wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. Eliminate them, judge them, kill them, kick them out. There were people like the Zealots who wanted nothing more than the ultimate destruction of their enemy, Rome. But we're no different. We're no different. There are so many people today let me put it this way. I've heard Glenn praying recently, and he talks about the fact, particularly when praying for the persecuted church, that people are not necessarily offended at the name of God, but they're offended at the name of Jesus, right? You know, God's a little more generic, but Jesus is getting too personal. The problem is that even in our country, while Jesus may be the name that kind of gets people's ire up, if they have a Jesus of their own imagination, that's okay. You know, Jesus, the guy who just kind of sprinkle a little Jesus to my life and I'll be fine. You know, I don't want to get too crazy with this whole religious thing. You know, I don't want to go overboard, but a little Jesus isn't going to hurt. You know, just sprinkle a little Jesus in there. I don't really need a Savior. I mean, if I said I needed a Savior, that makes me a sinner, and I don't like the sound of that. No, I don't need a Savior. Maybe I need a helper. You know what I need? I need a co-pilot. So I'll go ahead and put a bumper sticker on my car, because Jesus is just going to be my co-pilot, because I'm still flying the airplane. No, I'm a little too independent, too self-reliant, I'm too self-righteous. I've got this down. I don't really need all this religious stuff. That's just a crutch. But that's not the gospel. That is not the life that Jesus has called us to. And I consider it an absolute privilege to stand before 40 people. That's right, a small group of 40 people in a church worship center with an 8-foot ceiling in a little town that nobody's ever heard of, and to tell you this, the gospel has always appealed to the people on the margins. It's always appealed. It's always been for not the movers and shakers. It's for those of us that the rest of the world says, y'all ain't much. And to that I say, amen. We're not. I mean, several years ago, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount. And I did the Beatitudes one a week. And the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And each of the first four of the 8 Beatitudes show an emptiness, a wanting, a lack, a spiritual emptiness that we come to that makes us those who are open to the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the next one, Sarah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who Jesus was appealing to. He was saying, don't be full of yourself. You want to know who the kingdom of heaven is for? It's for those who know we don't have anything to bring to the table. We don't have the great resume. We're not coming out with our 4-page curriculum vitae saying, this is why you ought to have me on your side. God, you are so fortunate. No. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 25 through 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Amen. Not many were powerful. Yeah, boy. Not many were of noble birth. Newport, Rhode Island. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Do y'all feel like you aren't much? Like we're not much? Praise God. Praise God. We're the folks that He uses. We're the ones that the gospel was made for. And here, after saying who is blessed, Jesus goes on this excursus about John. What did you expect, he says, when you went out to see John? You expect to see some really sharply dressed dude who's got it all together, and instead you guys see somebody who's wearing camel hair and eating bugs? He knew what was important. He was a great prophet. Among those born of women, there's been no one greater. But if you are in the kingdom of God, you're greater than He is. I have no idea where I saw this week. I wrote the quote down because I liked it so much. And then when I wanted to give credit for it, I couldn't find it. So it's not me. So I'm not plagiarizing. But this is unknown. Listen to this. The degree to which we claim to have made it on our own, the degree to which we claim not to need anything that we can't earn or hoard for ourselves, to that degree, we will undoubtedly take offense at Jesus, at the one who was born in the stable, who was laid in a feeding trough, and who was hung on a cross for us. But at the same time, the degree to which we admit our need and we identify with all those who depend on God, to that degree we discover in Jesus a God who is once and for all for us. Isn't it nice to know that God is for us? And according to Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? That's how we get blessed. It's that emptying of ourselves and our own reliance and our own righteousness and putting on our airs and coming to church wanting to put on our best show because everyone at church thinks we've got it all together. We know better, right? And y'all know better about me, right? I can get an amen. That's all right. I mean, we don't. We don't. And that's okay. Because as we don't, we come to realize all that Jesus is and has done for us. So this is where we are in preparing our hearts for the return of Jesus. That's what this is all about. And so, how then can we be blessed? Well, I want to give you four things. And I've already alluded to these. But I just want to repeat them for emphasis. Number one, make sure, determine to know the Jesus of the Scriptures. Not the Jesus of your own imagination. Not the Jesus of culture. Not the Jesus of the cults. Not the Jesus even of our own preference, but the Jesus who has revealed Himself to us in the Word. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And then he goes on to say this, He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, the The word there is as if you had a clay seal or a wax seal. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God for who he is. And so if we want to know and worship the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, then we need to determine to know that God and to know Christ as he has revealed himself in his word. Second thing, you want to be blessed, then be honest with God about your doubts and questions. Now, what does that look like? Is we're being honest with God about our doubts and questions. Well, one, I think that means to be honest directly with him in our times of prayer. But can I tell you what it also means? God works in community. And so that means that we need to be honest with one another about our doubts and struggles. That's part of the reason why there is no solo sport Christianity. That is part of the reason why he knits us into community. That is part of the reason why we have the standing stones. That is part of the reason why we're constantly trying to remember God's faithfulness. Because every one of us are going to go through times at one time or another when we think God has left us, that God has forgotten us. I'm reading right now in my morning devotionals in the book of Job. Job right now, I'm in chapter 6, Job is struggling. Right, Ann? You just said, Job is struggling. And, you know, his wife did not give him the best advice in the world. I would never encourage any of you to take Mrs. Job's advice, curse God and die. Okay? But you know what Job did pray for? I wish I was like a stillborn baby. It would be better than to know this kind of pain. And you know, you don't have to lose your 7 sons, your 3 daughters, all your camels, all your sheep, and all your houses, and keep your wife who's telling you to curse God and die, to be suffering. And if his friends had truly been his friends, they would have been a blessing. But we can, as we sit down with people and don't slap them when they talk about their doubts, but listen to them. And when the time is right and they know that their hearts are open, remind them of how God has worked in their life, in your life, the Word of God, right? We need to be honest about our doubts and questions. Third, and closely related to that last point, we need to consider the faithfulness of God and his promises. How many times as you're reading through the book of Psalms, do you find the psalmist begin at the beginning of the psalm with, "How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Where are my friends? Why do the wicked prosper? Why are these people against it? All I'm trying to do is do your will. Nothing's going right. You know, wah, right? But they're honest. But how does the psalm end? Typically, I will remember. I will recall. I'll remember what you've done. How do we do that? We look back. You should have standing stones in your homes. Somehow, some way, someday. It doesn't have to be like that jar that we have, you know, where we drop the rock. It could be a photograph that just in your mind recalls God's faithfulness. Every time you see it, you think, I know God met me there. And then consider what he's done. Don't just think about those things. I mean, take some time and meditate. Remember those things. Or even when you can't, have a friend that can remind you, who's walked through it with you. And then fourth, and this is bottom line, guys, this is everything that we do on Sunday needs to be shut down, and we need to sell the building and quit this stuff. Go open up a bar and have the football game on. If this is not true, we need to just quit, and that's this. Stop relying on yourself and start fully trusting in Christ. This is where it all is. It all boils down to this. we constantly fight the human tendency that there is something we must do to get right with God. I just have to tell you, you can't. That's why Jesus did it. I put it so many ways in the almost 4.5 years that we've been here. But it boils down to this. Stop trying. Start trusting. Right? That's what faith is. That's what saving faith is. It's trusting in Christ and what He has done. It's coming to the end of your life like John Newton did. Y'all know who John Newton is, right? Amazing Grace, right? John Newton, Amazing Grace, former slave trader, becomes an Anglican pastor in England, William Wilberforce's pastor, who was probably the most instrumental in overturning slavery in England. And what does Newton say at the end of his life? He said, after all these years, there are two things that I'm certain of. Number one, I am a great sinner. Number two, I have a great Savior. Gosh, wouldn't it be good if we could get there? That's how we're blessed. That's the gospel. If we don't believe the gospel, let's shut down. But if we do, then let's bring folks to hear this. And let's remind ourselves. This season, we're going to hear bad news. We're going to hear about our Coptic brothers and sisters dying. We're going to hear, you know, some natural disaster. We're going to hear about some poor child that was abused. We're going to see homeless people on the streets. We're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Sounds biblical. But in the midst of that, our hope is not in what's happening. Our hope is in Christ. Can we hold on to Him together? Let's pray. Father, you are the only one who can move this stuff out of our heads and into our hearts. You're the only one who can take for many of us what is 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 70 years of false thinking, thinking that we have to get ourselves right with you and just stop and realize you've done it. You are the only one that can cause us to see the gospel for its glory. Grace upon grace upon grace, received simply through faith, which even itself is a gift of yours. The only qualification we bring to our salvation is the fact that we're unqualified. Oh God, help us to remember that. Help us to rejoice in that. Help that to be what we prepare our minds and our hearts for Christmas and for the second advent of Jesus. Make us a gospel-saturated, gospel-soaked, gospel-centered, gospel-revering people. Because it is just that. It is really good news. Thank you, Jesus, for that good news. Amen.